Good morning, friends. We greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and welcome you to our Bible class this morning. There's going to be a slight shift in accent. I've never been to Canada. Bill and I have a running joke. Bill is one of my friends at the seminary, and we have a running joke about his being and again. Fortunately, he's never teased me about my Colorado nasal tang, and so if he's in the audience this morning, I would imagine that I'll probably start being kidded about my Midwestern drawl. We wish to continue the study that Bill initiated in the book of Deuteronomy several weeks ago. When he introduced the book, he introduced the book relating it to the vassal treaties, or the treaties between a great king and a servant nation in the ancient Near East, showing the relationship of Deuteronomy to this pattern. Bill spent the first Sunday defining what that pattern was and introducing the covenant. The first lesson was new light on the old covenant, and Bill showed you in that lesson that the covenant on Mount Sinai was in the form of a vassal treaty. That is, it began with a preamble or an introduction in which the great king was introduced to the people. It continued with a historical narrative detailing the past benefactions of the great king toward the vassal. That is, the historical prologue, as it's called, detailed the gracious deeds that had been given to the vassal on the part of the great king without any real merit or desert on the part of the vassal. So Bill spent the second lesson dealing with submission. Give me one good reason. Because of what God has done for the Israelites, they are to submit to God, to submit obediently in faith to God because of his gracious dealings to them in the past. Then we move into the third major section, the largest section in the book of Deuteronomy, from chapter 5 to chapter 26, a large section in the book in which we deal with the stipulations. What was God's will for the people of Israel? What was God's will for his vassals? As in any other ancient Near Eastern treaty, what were the requirements that the great king had upon the vassal or the servant nation? So Bill spent the first of those Sundays, lesson three, dealing with the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, as it's recorded in chapter 5. From there he moved into the basic obligation, which covers the section, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. The basic obligation, that is, total allegiance to God. Total allegiance to God to the exclusion of all other great kings. Total allegiance to God was the basic obligation. So this morning we come to a section, lesson number 5, which Bill has titled Practical Principles in Pedagogy for Parents. Practical Principles in Pedagogy for Parents. Now, it was necessary in the ancient Near East for the children to be educated in the stipulations that the great king was placing upon their father and upon their nation in continuity, in perpetuity. In order to keep this vassal relationship continuing, so that the children understood the will of the great king for the vassal nation, It was necessary for a father to educate his children not only in who the great king was and his past benefactions to them, but also in the stipulations. So it was necessary in the ancient Near East for the fathers to educate their children. And this morning I want to speak then about education in the Old Testament, the process whereby the child becomes acquainted with the great king. Who is this great king that we owe allegiance to? And what are his past benefactions? Why should I serve him? Submission. You give me one good reason, Dad. Why should I submit myself to this great king? Give me one good reason. The stipulations. What does this great king that I know now, and this great king that has so graciously appeared to you and offers me this relationship, what does he require of me, Dad? So the educational factors in the Old Testament. First of all, what is the necessity for education in the Old Testament? It's necessity. So I want us to turn in a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29 for the necessity for education in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 15. In this passage, Moses speaks to the children of Israel. He says, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Now these two verses in particular, the covenant is made not only with you alone, or neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. So that the covenant was made with the Israelites, and also with their children, and also with their grandchildren. It was necessary then for the children and the grandchildren to know the great king, to know his requirements. A passage that's not in Deuteronomy that I want to use to detail exactly why it was necessary, it comes out of Psalm 78. First of all, to transmit the knowledge of God. Psalm 78. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 78, which is a didactic psalm. Psalm 78, giving the reasons for the necessity of education. Let me read the passage, and then we will go back and point out principles from the passage. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So first of all, the covenant had to be taught to the children in order to transmit a knowledge of God's work. Psalm 78, verses 4 and 7. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. First of all, the praises of the Lord, the praiseworthy deeds of God, those deeds which demand or inspire praise from the children of Israel. Secondly, his strength, and thirdly, his wonderful works that he hath done. So the children are to know those deeds which inspire praise, the might of God and his wonderful works, his miraculous deeds in the past, to transmit, first of all, a knowledge of God's work. Secondly, to transmit a knowledge of God's will. Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6. For he established a testimony in Jacob. The first word that details the will of God is a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. So testimony, a law or teaching, and in verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So the three words that are used here are testimony, law, and in verse 7, commandments, to transmit a knowledge of the works of God, to transmit a knowledge of the will of God. Secondly, to stimulate trust in God. Education in the Old Testament has as its necessity a stimulation in the trust in God. This is found in verse 7 of that passage, that they might set their hope in God, that they might establish. The figure here is very graphic, that they might set their loins in God, the loins in the Old Testament being the place of strength, that they might set their loins in God, that they might establish their confidence in God, put their trust, their confidence, their hope in God. So to stimulate a trust in God. But thirdly, to prevent rebellion. To prevent rebellion. Psalm 78, verse 8. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. If you are a father, and I don't particularly have this problem as that I'm going to detail, if you are a father who happens to be a second or a third generation Christian, you may have in the past experienced a great deal of rebellion to the faith of your father. My father was not a Christian when I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can see that I'm going to have problems with my children. Transmitting my faith and my experience, my trust in God, to my child so that my child has the same faith, the same confidence, the same trust in God, to prevent rebellion on the part of my child so that he trusts in God the same way I trust in God. So the necessity then is to transmit a knowledge of God's will, God's work, to stimulate a trust in God and to prevent the rebellion of our children. Okay, secondly, I want to discuss the agencies in the Old Testament for education. The agencies for education in the Old Testament. Its agencies, And first and foremost is the home. First and foremost in the education is the home. I have two passages here. I'd like to read only one of them. The passage in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19. There are two primary passages in the book of Deuteronomy which deal with education. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 21, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. We will be dealing with those passages in great detail. But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Ye shall teach them your children." So the father was to teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Education in the Old Testament was primarily the responsibility of the father in the home. The second agency for education in the Old Testament was the priest. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10, and Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 33, 10. Pick up the context in verse 8. This is the blessing of Moses of the tribes, and he speaks of Levi in verse 8, and in verse 10, here are the functions of the Levites. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. So one of the first functions of the Levites, or the priests, was a teaching ministry. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and hold burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. So the two functions of the Levites were, first of all, a teaching ministry and a sacrificial ministry. Now, I am of the opinion, and I have checked this with several of my colleagues at the seminary, that these two functions were substitute functions that the priest took that would have not been necessary had the father carried out his tasks in the Old Testament. If the father had been a functioning father in the Old Testament, there would never have been the necessity for a priest to offer sacrifices or a priest to teach his children. The father in the early stages of Old Testament religion was the one who represented his family to God. He offered sacrifices. He taught his children the knowledge of God, the will of God, the works of God, the requirements of God. And this was to be passed on to the firstborn son, who in turn was to become the sacrificer and the teacher in the Old Testament, period. When you get to the Exodus and the calf incident, where Israel, while they're down at the base of the mountain, commit a sin and make a golden calf, while Moses is on the mountain receiving the law, you have a breakdown of the function of the father. The father is not interested in communicating the knowledge of God. He's not interested in sacrificing to the God. All he's interested in is getting back to Egypt, where he had a easy time of it, where he knew what was required of him by the Pharaoh. So consequently, when Moses comes down off the mountain and he sees the covenant broken, he shatters the Ten Commandments. He grinds them up. He casts them on the water, and he says, "Whoever is for God, come to me." And the tribe of Levi came to Moses. And he says, "You go through the camp, and you slay each man his brother and each man his father. And you slay all the Israelites that have committed this sin." And the Levites become God's instruments for judgment. And after that, God says, "I have taken Levi in place of the firstborn." And the Levites become then the sacrificers. They become the teachers in Israel. And when they carry out these functions of sacrificing and teaching, they are called a father to Israel. so that the pattern in Israel is still father. But the father has given up some of his authority to the priests and the Levites. He no longer sacrificed in the Old Testament after that period. He was still required to teach his children, but the Levites increasingly take over that function. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 to 13, they are to read the book of Deuteronomy every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles when all Israel is gathered together. I'm not going to read these passages. I'll give them to you, summarize them for you. In 2 Chronicles 7, 8, and 9, as we get down further in the history of Israel, Jehoshaphat sends throughout Israel the Levites and the princes of Israel to teach the Israelites. This was more than once every 7 years. There had been a failure in the home. There had been a failure of the teaching ministry of the Levites every 7 years. It was necessary for more than to have a teaching ministry more often than every 7 years. So he sends the Levites out in the tribes who have a ministry by circuit of the tribes of Judah. 2 Chronicles 17, 8, and 9. When we return from the captivity, as you remember when Bill McRae went through this section, Ezra now reads the law, the Levites interpret the law. When they get back from the captivity, they not only cannot understand the law, they can't even understand the Hebrew language, and they need someone to expound the scriptures for them. The priests take over this function in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 9. Later on, in the later development of the history of Israel, you have the development of the synagogue school. There were no synagogues in early Israel. There were no church schools. The teaching ministry was to be performed in the home, supplemented by the Levites. When that failed, then there was instituted the synagogue schools. Later on, the education in the synagogue schools became compulsory, so that by the time a child was 5 or 6 years old, he was required by the Jews to go to school, to learn the Hebrew language, to learn the law of God, to learn the requirements of the ritual system. The third agency for the education in the Old Testament are the wise men, and this passage refers in Jeremiah 18:18, there were three agencies in the Old Testament for the revelation of God's will. The prophet, the priest who dealt with the law, the prophet who dealt with the word of God, that is, the interpretation of the law in practical situations, and also the wise man, who was the individual who taught Israel in the practical everyday life. You have a good illustration of this in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is designed as though it were a father teaching a son. The first nine chapters are all addresses of a father to a son. Father to son. A wise man teaching his disciples is called a father. His disciples are called his sons. So the agencies then, the home, the priest, and the wise man, with major emphasis on this. If the home is accomplishing its function, there is a supplementary or a secondary teaching function on the part of the priest, on the part of the wise man. Now this may be rather harsh, But I've talked to Dr. Johnson and I've talked to a number of other men. If the home is accomplishing its function, you don't have to have midweek Bible classes for children. You don't have to have a number of extra home agencies. But the primary reason that I see for Bible classes, for this Bible class, for the church, is to equip the father so that he can teach his son. If your Sunday school class is not equipping you to teach your Sunday school class is failing. If this Bible class, if this pulpit is not equipping you to to educate your children in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of His work, then the Sunday school or the church is failing. Okay, the second thing that I would like to deal with, and we will be very brief here, the third thing, rather, that I'd like to deal with, and we'll be rather brief here. I want to spend more of my time in the principles of education, the materials for education in the Old Testament. The materials for education in the Old Testament. First of all, the materials include a history of the Old Testament. What did God do in the past? Dad, what are the remarkable events of our past history? Not only the history, but also the experience. And in this passage in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, the Israelite is warned, "Don't forget those things that you saw on Mount Sinai when God appeared to you. You saw God speaking to you out of the midst of fiery clouds as God spoke to you. You heard God and you saw nothing. You saw nothing except the clouds, the fire." So you communicate that experience to your son. You communicate your experience with Jesus Christ to your son. That experience which you have had, you communicate to your son. Thirdly, the religious rites, and here I've detailed these passages, by the way, all are educationally oriented. They deal with a situation when your son asks you in time to come, what means, for instance, the Passover? Exodus chapter 12, 26 to 27. Dad, why did you put that blood on the doorpost? Dad, why are we eating hyssop tonight? Dad, why are we eating these bitter herbs? They don't go down very well. Religious rites. Exodus 13, verses 7 and 8. Dad, why did you give that firstborn lamb to the temple? Dad, why did you give that money to the temple for my life? Exodus chapter 13, verses 14 and 16. Exodus 13, 7 and 8 deal with the unleavened bread. Why are we eating unleavened bread? And Exodus 13, 14, and 16 deal with the redemption of the firstborn. Revealed truth in Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25, and in this passage, the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments, that which is all of Deuteronomy, are detailed. The spiritual principle of Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You're to have no other God, son, than the Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. You're to teach that to your son. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19. "You shall teach this song." Deuteronomy chapter 32. "You shall teach this song to your son, that it might be a witness against him when he decides to stray away from me." And last of all, proverbial sayings, Proverbs 1:6, there are three words that are used there: proverbs, figures, riddles. You're to teach those to your son. These are materials for the education of your children in the Old Testament. There are numerous passages that you could put together with those, but these are passages where education is spelled out in the Old Testament. I want to spend, however, the majority of my time dealing with the method of education. How do I, as a father, teach my son? So, the method of education, its method. And here I would like to read one passage, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19. This will cover the first three factors as far as the methodology. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19. Verse 18, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children. Father, teach your children. Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You don't have to have a blackboard. You don't have to have a flannel graph. You don't have to have a set time, even when you sit down with your child and say, look, we're going to get out our flannel graph. I want a nice little lesson tonight. We're going to teach you some spiritual truth. It's informal. When you walk by the way, when you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up, speaking of them all the time when you're in the house. Bill talked about a figure of speech. You've got a figure of speech involved in this verse 2. It's when you use two opposites to denote all different types of actions. When you sit down in the house, when you walk by the way, that would include all of your activities. When you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, that would include all of your activities. Not only when you're sitting in the house, when you're walking in the way, when you're driving in the car, continually. It must be continual. The other figure of speech, when you lie down and when you rise up, that would include every waking moment. Not only when you're laying down at night, but when you're rising up in the morning. Continual throughout the day. All of your waking moments. So it's continual, it's informal, and I think it's very clear that it's oral. Speaking of them when you walk by the way. So it's oral, continual. It's also visual. Exodus 13, verse 9. And I think we ought to turn to that passage. Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. This deals with unleavened bread. And you shall show your son in that day, verse 8, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand. It shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand. It's to be a sign. It's to serve the same purpose that a religious mark would in the Old Testament. Let's put this in a cultural framework. The Israelites were in the ancient Near East. They branded their slaves in the ancient Near East. They branded their slaves. A person who belonged to a certain god of a certain temple was branded with the brand of that temple. And that was a sign to the children, to the all the people of the ancient Near East, that that slave belonged to that god. That he was under the protection of that god, and that he owed obligations to that god. Unleavened bread was to serve the same purpose as that religious sign. It was to tell the Israelite, look, you belong to God. You're under his protection, and you have obligations to God. Now, to put this in very practical framework, the Lord's table is the same thing. It's a sign. It's called this cup is the covenant of my blood. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign, first of all, that those who partake of the table belong to God. They are servants of God. They are servants of Jesus Christ. It's a sign also that they are under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's a sign that they are obligated to God. When you take of the cup, it's a sign that you owe allegiance to Jesus Christ, that you owe allegiance to God. I know of no other thing in my own life that's more practical as far as a teaching standpoint than the Lord's table. My son has asked me several times, Dad, can I take of communion? What does it mean, Dad? What's the importance of communion? And that's when we really get down to grips with what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to partake in fellowship? And that's when you get very practical with your son. When it's visual, when it's continual, when he asks you a question and you tell him. It's also analogical. Proverbs 1:6. The passage deals with proverbs, figures, and riddles. The same thing is true of that passage in Psalm 78, where the psalmist says that he will speak of these things. In verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. That's the same word that's used in Proverbs for the Proverbs. This word, proverb or parable, is the word that you would use in the New Testament for the teaching ministry of Christ, the parables. These proverbs or parables are object lessons taught by comparison. The Lord Jesus Christ will set up an object lesson, either something to be avoided or something to be emulated. That's the same thing that happens in the book of Proverbs. They set down a practical illustration from daily life that is to be emulated in the life of the believer in a spiritual sense. I know of nothing more practical for my son. My son goes around singing, the foolish man built his house upon the sand, the wise man built his house on a rock. That comes right out of Jesus Christ's teaching. It's a parable, and a child understands those type of situations. A practical lesson from daily life teaching a spiritual truth. The other thing that's used in Proverbs 1:6, the word figure is an instrument which speaks for another. In Genesis 42:23, the word is used of an interpreter. Now, I think that speaks of typology. A figure which speaks for another. Typology. You're to teach your son using types, using practical everyday lessons, using the types of the Old Testament. Teach your son. Analogical. The next section, experiential, contextual, and practical, I want to put them all together, and I want to read a passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. These words may be saying the same things in slightly different words, but I'll tell you what I meant by the terms after we finish the passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The passage begins with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then he tells the fathers, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. They're supposed to be part of your experience. You're to feel them. They're to be a part of you. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children. Now, I was bothered. I've taught Deuteronomy now. This is the second time around at the seminary, and that passage has always bothered me. You shall teach them diligently. How's he fitting this in? You shall teach them diligently. First of all, this word is a very graphic word. It's not a normal word for teach. It's the word that you'd use for sharpening a sword. You shall whet them on your son. Well, what in the world does it mean to whet the commandments on your son? Now, that bothered me until yesterday. I think I know what that means right now. You shall sharpen them up on your son. Make them very pointed so that they cut through his life. Make them very pointed so that they touch him right where he lives. Don't teach an irrelevant truth to your child. Teach a relevant truth to your child. When he asks you a question in his very context, Dad, what in the world do those stones mean that are sitting there by the Jordan River bank? What do those stones mean? Don't avoid him. Make it very practical. That stone was there for a purpose. It's to teach your children that the Lord Jehovah in the Old Testament brought the Israelites into the land of Palestine through the Jordan River. Make it very practical. When your son asks you a question at the supper table, coming out of his own life situation, his own context, that truth should be very practical. If he comes to you, and as my son has done in the past, and said, such and such happened at school today. I told the teacher such and such, and that was a lie. Right there is the time that you want to deal with the principle of lying. Right there is the time that you want to deal with the principle of his relationship to the truth of God as it relates to his daily life. Make the truth of God sharp and cut through his life. Make it relevant to his life situation. It can be irrelevant if you're constantly teaching something that doesn't meet his life situation. Make it very practical, cutting through his life situation. And it deals also with his experience. These three words, I think, go together. It's in his life situation, it deals with his experience, and it's very practical. Not only is it practical in the sense that it deals with his life situation, but he goes on in this passage to say, "You shall teach them your children diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." This is the same concept that you get in Deuteronomy chapter 11, 19. When you take your son to the football game, look for a situation where there's a truth that you can teach him. When you take him for a drive, when you're on the way home from Sunday school and church, constantly, continually, in his life situation, when he asks you those questions. If your son asked you after Sunday school class, "What in the world did the preacher mean by that statement?" Don't say, "We'll talk about it when we have more time." Don't say that, as I have done in past times, when you get home, you sit down, you put your feet up on the pillow, you're relaxing, you're watching the Cowboys and so-and-so. "Don't bother me, kid. That's not important." Deal with it right then, when it touches his life. "It shall be also, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. You shall write them upon the posts of your house and on thy gates." These phrases are not to be taken literally. They do not mean anything when taken literally. They make religion external. And the concept, I could show you numerous other passages where they're to be taken in a different sense than that. What I would suggest here is, "You shall bind them for upon the as a sign on thy hand." The hand in the Old Testament is the instrument through which actions are done. And so what he's saying here is the law is to influence your actions. They're to be a frontlet between your eyes. They're to influence your attitude. They are to be upon the doorposts of your house. They are to influence your private life. They shall be on your gates. And that was the place of public meeting, where you sold merchandise, where you decided cases. So that it was to influence your actions, your attitudes in the home and in your public life. As a father, this has become very relevant to me, and the truth really hit me when I started thinking about this. All of life, my son is watching my actions. My son is watching my attitudes in the home, in my public life. My son is watching what I'm doing, and he's learning from those. I'm teaching whether I want to teach or not. The thing is, what am I teaching? Okay, just to finish this up, it's foundational. Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." Foundational. That passage in Proverbs 1:8 is very interesting also. It says, "Do not leave the teaching of your mother." The word that is used there is the word that you'd use for fallow ground. It tells a son, don't leave fallow that which your mother has taught you. And if you look at your teaching as plowing the ground, planting the seed that will later produce a crop, that will be rather interesting. You're not teaching the child everything he needs to know, but you're teaching him the foundational truths. It's like plowing ground, planting seed. And that's going to bear fruit in his life later on. Most important, I think, is its revelational. It deals with God's word, with his commandments toward us. I would underline, as far as practical principles, the fact that your teaching is informal, that it's not done so much through a session with a flannel graph, but it's done when the child asks you a question, continually, every moment during the day, by oral means. To be very frank with you, my wife and I have tried to have a family altar numerous times. It generally results in being irrelevant. It generally results in my son or my daughter squirming while we're trying to read the word or pray. But the most significant practical truths that we've been able to teach our children have come in very informal situations. When the son asks a question, when the daughter asks a question, or when we get home after the communion service or after the Sunday morning service, what did you learn in school today? And interact with your children that way. So it's informal. I'd also like to underline the fact that it's experiential, contextual, and practical. It deals with his life situation. You teach relevant truth, truth that cuts his life situation, truth that deals with him as a 11-year-old or 10-year-old, or in my case, a 9-year-old, and not truth which he may not find relevant. My son doesn't have a particular problem with dope right now as a 9-year-old in his school, but he will have later on. And that's the time to teach the lesson. It's also revelational. You're teaching the truths of God. Okay, I had one other thing, but the time has run out. This will result in skillfulness in living in your child. You'll teach your child how to live skillfully. You'll teach him how to live with some discernment. And you'll teach him how to live with a reverence for God. So I would suggest that in your teaching, you remember that you're teaching constantly. But what are you teaching? You are a teacher. Will you teach those things which God desires you to teach, or will you teach those things which Satan desires you to teach? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principles of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that the Word of God is practical, that it does cut into our life situation, that it is sharp and pierces into our life, and that it does deal with the problems that we have day by day, the attitudes that we have, the actions which we perform. And we thank you, Father, for our children. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to teach them. We pray that through the Holy Spirit of God that you would grant us the strength and the wisdom, the desire to teach these children the will of God, the knowledge of God, and a reverence for God. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.